Post-election tensions in the U.S. are growing as senior federal and state officials reject President Trump's claims that millions of his votes were deleted. Venezuelan president reacts to the extension of EU sanctions against Caracas, saying the bloc is following the U.S. cruel policy. Also in the headlines, World Health Organization member states condemn Israeli treatment of Palestinians, including COVID-19 patients. Welcome to the program. U.S. officials have rejected claims of election fraud in the 2020 presidential race. Senior federal and state election officials said on Thursday that there is no evidence that votes were lost or changed or voting systems corrupted. They added that there are many unfounded claims for misinformation about the process of elections. The officials rejected allegations made by President Trump and Republicans that fraud and lost ballots led to his loss. The developments come after Trump retweeted a claim that an election equipment maker, quote, deleted 2.7 million votes for him nationwide and switched hundreds of thousands of his votes to Biden in Pennsylvania and other states. Trump's campaign has filed lawsuits to challenge the results of the election announced by U.S. media that projected Joe Biden's victory. National security analyst Brian Downing says U.S. President Donald Trump will finally drop his claims of electoral fraud as his approach is doomed to failure in a democratic system.
Well, I would like to see the political processes go through. Trump is entitled to make his claims in court. There will be recounts in some states, but his bolder, more daring, more unbased in fact claims simply cannot go on with a democratic system. You're hearing more and more conservatives speak out against Trump and his supporters on this. Some of the media have turned on him as well. I expect that he will drop this. Supposedly his, maybe not soon, but I think say by mid-December or late December, well before January 20th, or even around the time the Electoral College meets in December. And as I said, I think he will be planning his next move, which will be a media and political movement.
Also in the U.S., more Republican lawmakers are calling on the Trump administration to stop blocking Joe Biden's access to intelligence briefings. Lawmakers include Senator Lindsey Graham, who is a key ally of President Donald Trump. The call by those Republican lawmakers is seen as a tacit acknowledgement that Democrat Joe Biden will soon occupy the White House. That comes as Trump keeps refusing to concede defeat in the November 3rd presidential election. He says he has lost the vote due to electoral fraud. Most Republican officials and lawmakers support Trump's claims and say he has the right to challenge the election's results. Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro has denounced the European Union for following what he called the U.S. cruel policy against his country.
The European Union is stuck to Donald Trump's tail and automatically follows his cruel, heartless, and failed policy against Venezuela. Today, they've launched an extension of criminal sanctions against the country. The European Union is stuck to Donald Trump's tail. The European Union is playing a shameful, outrageous, and sad role.
Maduro was speaking after the EU on Thursday extended sanctions against Venezuela to November next year. The measures maintain an arms sales embargo on the country, among other things. The EU has accused Venezuela of violating human rights and undermining democracy. In recent years, the U.S. has also imposed several rounds of sanctions against Maduro's government over the same accusations. Caracas says the measures are an attempt to oust President Maduro. In 2019, both the EU and U.S.-backed opposition leader Juan Guaido's move to declare himself president. International lawyer Edward Corrigan says the U.S. and EU are undermining democracy in Venezuela by imposing sanctions in support of opposition leader Juan Guaido.
Maduro was elected, and he Chavez before him was elected, were very much popular. The Americans put forward a person who did not even run for president, Juan Guaido, and he has little or no support, which from the American point of view is good. They could use him as a puppet. But actually, it's amazing the Venezuelans have arrested him and thrown him in jail for treason and among other things, because he's been tied to several failed coup attempts against the Maduro government, and against Chavez was there was an attempt to overthrow him too, which the Americans recognized even before it ever took place. And the commander of the Venezuelan Air Force told the coup leaders that if they didn't step down immediately, he was going to, you know, blow the hell out of them. And they stepped down. So you have, you know, they're putting forward somebody who wasn't even elected, never even ran for the position, quite frankly, and would lose to Maduro in a heartbeat. There's no way. But so they're undermining democracy. But what they're doing is kowtowing to the United States and its economic interests. And it really goes to show that, you know, whether it's a Republican or a Democrat in power, there's really very little difference in terms of their foreign policy. It's all about control, domination, exploitation, benefiting, you know, the multinational corporations that are largely based in the United States.
The World Health Organization condemns the Israeli regime for violating the health rights of Palestinians and Syrians living in the occupied Golan Heights. During an annual assembly, the majority of WHO member states voted in favor of a report condemning Israel. The report called on the regime to provide additional resources to help Palestinians and the Syrians living in the occupied Golan Heights. Palestinian Authority's ambassador to the WHO said the regime prevented Palestinians, including COVID-19 patients, from receiving health care. The ambassador noted that it was unfortunate that the situation of treatment of Palestinians had been politicized. Israeli regime has also not relaxed its blockade of the Gaza Strip during the pandemic, barring much-needed medicine and food from reaching the enclave. Reports say Israel's Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, is seeking to legalize over 1,700 settlement units built illegally, that is, on the Palestinian lands. Observers say that is part of his strategy to satisfy the settlers in preparation for the possibility of Israel heading for new elections in the event that no settlement is reached regarding the approval of a general budget for the remainder of this year and 2021, Mona Candil reports.
Reports say Israel's Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, is seeking to legalize over 1,700 settlement units built on private Palestinian lands in the occupied West Bank without official approval. Observers say Gantz is seeking to outdo Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and send this message to the settlers that he's the one who will be proceeding with the annexation of the occupied West Bank.
They are trying by this to annex even more than what the annexation plan gave to them. And this is clear by building around 16 outposts in the West Bank, some of them in the area that annexed in the Jordan Valley, and some are not. They built it in the other areas of the West Bank that shouldn't be in the annexation plan. The Netanyahu government, I think it's basically depending on the support of the settlers and the fascist right wings in Israel to keep them going on.
Gantz's plan comes as Israel may hold its fourth election because of the current disputes in political circles. The leaders of Likud and Blue and White have been fighting over whether to pass one state budget by the end of the year. Gantz has urged Netanyahu to initiate a new election if the 2021 budget is not passed in the parliament. This means Gantz-Netanyahu political partnership will be over.
Since its beginning, it was widely believed that Netanyahu's regime will not survive more than 1 or 2 years because Netanyahu showed he would not sit back against his rivals. So Gantz and his supporters are seeking to force the regime either to resign or hold a new election.
Israel's settlers' leaders are mainly viewed as Netanyahu supporters. However, they are angry at his policies these days. They say Netanyahu has failed them in their efforts to annex the occupied West Bank because of Tel Aviv's normalization deal with some Arab states.
Experts say the alternate Israeli Prime Minister Benny Gantz is following in Netanyahu's footsteps in getting the blessing of the settlers. Receiving the approval of the settler units has been a part of the efforts Gantz has made to bolster himself among right-wing voters if there were going to be a new election. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Saudi Arabia says a fire broke out Wednesday at an oil products terminal in its city, port city of Jizan. The Saudi Energy Ministry said the fire engulfed the floating hoses of a platform belonging to the Jizan terminal. It said the blaze was limited and caused no casualties, but did not mention whether there was any damage. The fire reportedly occurred after Saudi Arabia said it had intercepted and destroyed two explosive-laden boats in the Red Sea on Wednesday. Riyadh said the boats had been launched by Yemen's Ansarullah movement that has not commented yet. Ansarullah has in the past months launched a series of missile and drone attacks on Saudi positions in response to its years-long war on Yemen. Italy has ignored a European Parliament resolution on arms embargo on Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and Turkey passed in mid-September. Italian arms have been exported to Saudi Arabia and to other members of the Saudi-led coalition intervening in the Yemen war. Max Civili is in Rome.
On September 17, a resolution issued by the European Parliament urged EU member states to impose an arms embargo on Saudi Arabia over the killing of journalist Jamal Khashoggi and the Yemen war. The resolution also contained an arms embargo on Cairo and Ankara, motivated by concerns Europeans' arms and military equipment might be used for internal repression in Egypt, and that Turkey's conduct in the eastern Mediterranean Sea would run counter to the sovereignty of any EU member state. While some EU countries such as Germany, Finland, and Denmark have adopted restrictions on the arms exports to Riyadh, Italy and other EU nations have ignored the resolution in full so far.
It's unacceptable that Egypt, a country known for human rights abuses, is the top importer of Italian weapons across the world. Saudi Arabia follows. We can't accept that countries involved in wars continue to receive our military equipment. Unfortunately, Italy hasn't done much since the EU Parliament adopted the resolution.
An Italian government report has found that the Unit for the Authorizations of Armament Materials green-lighted 57 times last year the supply of military systems, including bombs, torpedoes, rocket launchers and missiles, worth about 200 million euros to Saudi Arabia and UAE.
One in four arms sold worldwide in 2019 were produced in Europe, according to a report by CIPRI, the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute. France and Germany topped the list of European countries that trade in arms, while Italy came third.
We often look at the US as the main arms supplier worldwide. However, we forget that Europe also plays a major role. If the European Parliament only issues resolutions and not directives, all those countries not observing arms embargo cannot be sanctioned. Furthermore, there is a lack of political will among EU countries for change. European companies even compete with one another to sell more arms in conflicting countries.
Consecutive Italian governments have also ignored a domestic law passed in 1990 which bans the exports of weapons in countries in a state of war. Italy's arms exports stood at over 5 billion euros in 2019. Max Civili, Rome.
Now, results from Myanmar's parliamentary elections show that the ruling party headed by Aung San Suu Kyi has won enough seats to form the next government. Suu Kyi's National League for Democracy has secured 346 seats. That is well above the 322 threshold needed to win a majority. The EU and Britain have hailed Myanmar for the votes, but they have criticized the country for refusing to allow Rohingya Muslims to participate in the election. The minority population is denied citizenship despite the fact that they have lived in Myanmar for generations. Tens of thousands of Rohingya Muslims have been killed or forced to flee their homes in the past several years due to attacks by the army or Buddhist mobs. Coronavirus cases have increased by nearly 45,000 in India in the past 24 hours. The figure reported by the Health Ministry raises India's total confirmed infections to more than 8.7 million. The tally is the second largest in the world after the United States. India's death toll also increased by nearly 550 in the past 24 hours. The capital, New Delhi, accounted for most of the new infections and deaths, with both hitting record highs. That has been attributed to the city's toxic air and a lack of physical distancing in public places. The government has ordered private hospitals to reserve 80% of their crucial care beds for COVID-19 patients. Many people would have thought that the Black Lives Matter protest movement following the murder of George Floyd in the U.S. was the catalyst needed to make people around the world understand that racism is no longer tolerated. Yet it seems in the U.K. Black lives actually do not matter, as racism remains the very heart of most British institutions.
The beautiful game, as they call it, was supposed to bring people from around the world together, enabling nations and races to mix on the field, playing a sport loved by all. Yet, it seems in England, the beautiful game has an ugly side. Not from the fouls committed by the players during the match, but from the very top of the governing body ruling the sport, the FA. The chief of the English Football Association, which is one of the world's oldest and most respected, has resigned after a storm ensued, following the use of language used by the boss when describing black players making their living in the English leagues. Greg Clark was forced to apologise after he used the word coloured to describe black players, a term that's derogatory in nature and highly offensive. Furthermore, he also used other discriminatory slurs against other minorities in the sport, including women. One would have imagined that the UK of all nations would have taken note of the protests sparked by the murder of George Floyd in the US, with the protests even hitting the streets of the UK in the process. Yet it seems that the banners, adverts and campaigns to stop racism in Britain are facing an impossible battle, in particular when the very highest echelons of authority are themselves racist. Football in particular is most interesting in England, with players taking to their knees before each match as a sign of respect to the Black Lives Matter protests. Yet, as one professional football describes, the only disease in the world right now that appears to be unbeatable is racism, with Raheem Sterling himself suffering horrific abuse on the pitch from racist fans. But the truth of the matter is simple. Britain has been pulling the wool over the eyes of many by claiming that racism doesn't exist in the country. However, this could not be further from the truth, as no matter how many television adverts portray mixed-race couples living together, or the government placing token black and ethnic minority ministers in seats, the fact is, Britain is racist to the core, from the top down. So how then can Britain truly put an end to this horrific discrimination, with this in mind?
It's certainly true that there have been a lot of efforts by governments, both Labour and Conservative, over the years to try to tackle the problem of racism, including in sport and especially in football. But as we saw in the case with Mr. Clark, who used a term to refer to black people, which these days is not acceptable, he very quickly was under pressure to resign and accepted that what he'd said was unacceptable. But what's happening is that in all parts of society and all companies, including sports companies, basically people are going through what's called unconscious bias training. In other words, they may not think they're racist, but they need to learn how to relate to people of different ethnicities and what sort of language to use so as not to be unintentionally racist in their behaviour.
That's it for this broadcast. Many thanks.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible?
Oh. از راه قرآن
by means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من، این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیبه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزای لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tone should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
کتاب الله.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We start from where we left you a fortnight ago, and here are ayahs 28 and 29 of Surah Dukhan.
كذلك وأورثناها قوما آخرين فما بكت عليهم السماء والأرض وما كانوا منظرين.
So it was, and we bequeathed them to another people. So neither the sky wept for them, nor did the earth, nor was granted to them any respite. If you remember, a fortnight ago in our preceding episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, we explained to you the ayahs which say wealth and worldly power cannot protect the disbelievers from divine wrath, as is evident by the fate suffered by the nations of the past, including the Egyptian tyrant Pharaoh, whose possessions were inherited by others. It means divine will prevails over all and everything else, while the wealthy and the powerful become helpless, since material facilities can neither bring security in life nor salvation in afterlife. The ayahs that we recited to you now mean to say that God Almighty, who is the creator and real possessor of everything in the universe, bequeath to others the properties left behind by those struck by divine wrath, such as the Pharaoh and his courtiers, at whose fate nobody felt grief because they were oppressors who could not be given further respite after the long years of relief that the All-Merciful had granted them as an opportunity to repent and reform, which they never did. Thus, giving respite has certain prerequisites, and when persons become immersed in sins without the least thought to repent, then the respite ends. As for the phrase, "Neither the sky wept for them, nor did the earth," it is natural for the inhabitants of the earth or the sky to express grief on the death of saintly persons, especially those tragically martyred, and this weeping is real. According to a hadith, when Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, was cruelly martyred in Karbala, the heaven wept for him, and this grief was reflected in the sky through a reddening that lasted a long time. Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, the 16th infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, says, "The heaven wept for Yahya ibn Zakaria, that is, John the Baptist, who was cruelly martyred by the Jewish tyrant Herod, while for Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, it was for 40 days, and except for these two, it did not weep for anyone else." When the narrator inquired, "How was the weeping of the heaven?" the Imam replied, "An unusual reddening appeared in the sky at sunrise and sunset." These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, the terrible fate that befalls tyrants and arrogantly oppressive nations is meant as an admonition for the rest of mankind. And number two, there is a sort of perception among all creatures, which means the joy and happiness at the destruction of oppressors are not restricted to human beings alone, but are shared by all. Now let us listen to ayahs 30, 31, and 32, and 33 of this surah.
وَلَقَدْ نَجَّيْنَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ مِنَ الْعَذَابِ الْمُهِينِ مِنْ فِرْعَوْنَ إِنَّهُ كَانَ عَالِيًا مِنَ الْمُسْرِفِينَ وَلَقَدْ اخْتَرْنَاهُمْ عَلَى عِلْمٍ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ وَآتَيْنَاهُمْ مِنَ الْآيَاتِ مَا فِيهِ بَلَاءٌ مُبِينٌ
Certainly we delivered the Israelites from a humiliating torment. From Pharaoh, indeed, he was a tyrant among the profligates. Certainly we chose them knowingly above all the nations. And we gave them some signs in which there was a manifest test. Historical developments are all within divine control. Although human beings have been granted free will to differentiate between good and evil, which means the prosperity or the perdition of every person and even nations are based on disposition and conduct. In the days of Moses, the Pharaoh had exceeded all bounds of oppression and transgression, enslaving and tormenting the Israelites to the extent that newborn males were slaughtered as part of a plot to exterminate a whole nation. God Almighty thus entrusted Prophet Moses the mission to invite the tyrant to the path of virtue and monotheism, and to ask him to release the Israelites from bondage. When the haughty Egyptian ruler refused and continued his evil ways and crimes against humanity, despite being warned and shown miracles, he, his courtiers, and his soldiers were struck by divine wrath and drowned. As a result, the Israelites were delivered from a humiliating torment and emerged as a prosperous nation, blessed with material bounties as well as spiritual favors because of their obedience to the prophets raised by the one and only God in their midst. As Ayah 32 means to say, the ancient Israelites, due to their monotheistic beliefs, were exalted by God over the rest of nations that were immersed in idol worship and polytheism. God thus tests his servants by the mundane possessions granted to them, and, as is evident from this and the next ayah, he bestowed merit and dignity upon the Israelites of the past, since they deserved them, but as a manifest test which warranted them to be grateful to the all-merciful Lord and be patient in times of affliction. It means it is part of divine law to test different nations with both welfare and hardship to determine their degree of faith, and thus those who fail the test by ignoring God's favors and indulging in sins, ingratitude, crimes, and terrorism, as the Israelites eventually did, then the wrath of the All-Merciful will surely strike them. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, people who obey the messengers of God will surely be delivered from the yoke of oppressors. Number two, arrogance, ignorance, intransigence, and immorality are among the characteristics of all accursed and destruction-prone nations, whether the ancient Pharaoh or the U.S. of our own times. Number three, whatever God grants individuals and nations are means of testing their faith rather than the means of permanent supremacy over others. And number four, the ancient Israelites, because of their monotheism and obedience to the prophets, were blessed by God and made to excel over other nations. But when they became immersed in sins, mocked at and even killed the prophets, and committed all types of crimes and racist terrorism, they were struck with divine wrath. Now let us listen to ayahs 34, 35, and 36 of Surah Duhan.
Inna ha'ula'i layakuluna in hiya illa mawtatuna al-ula wa ma nahnu bimunshareen. Fa'tu bi'aba'ina in kuntum sadiqeen.
Indeed, these ones, the polytheists, say, it will be just our first death, and we shall not be resurrected. Bring our fathers back to life, should you be truthful. These ayahs, following the end of the account of the Pharaoh and the Israelites, refer to the pagan Arabs, pointing out that belief in resurrection draws a distinction between faith in monotheism and polytheism. It is worthy of note that, though the polytheist Arabs had a sort of belief in God Almighty, they did not believe in resurrection, and would say death is the end of everything. They would try to ridicule Muslims and tell them that if they are truthful, then they should raise their forefathers to life so as to inform them of the happenings in the hereafter. But if God had revived their dead, the disbelievers would have come up with other excuses. The retarded minds of the idol worshippers and pagans fail to understand that the Day of Judgment is the final phase of creation to determine that whatever is sown in the transient life of the mortal world will be reaped in afterlife, with either the blazing fire of hell or the bliss of paradise being the ultimate destination. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, any wise person may perceive that the life of the mortal world is not in vain, but have a purpose behind. Number two, The Noble Quran refers to the views of the disbelievers and answers them in a rational manner as a method for strengthening the faith of believers. And number three, denial of the hereafter has no reasoning and argument, and is just a claim raised by disbelievers that shows their irrationality.
The war in Yemen, now entering its sixth year, continues to claim lives, especially those of children suffering acute malnutrition at unprecedented rates. Has the international reaction been enough, as funding has fallen far short of what is needed to offset the effects of the conflict? And also, what about the economic collapse that has ensued? In this edition of The Debate, we will look at why the world looks on as Saudi Arabia continues this war with the U.S. support. Okay, let's start with our correspondent first to find out the latest about the situation in Yemen. We have Abdul Al-Awashedi, who joins us from the capital, Sana'a. This report by the UN, can you please tell us more about the depth of how the Yemeni children are suffering, and then expand more as to how, under the COVID-19, Yemen in general is coping with the pandemic?
As you know, a report or UN report says that acute malnutrition is spreading among children, and severe acute malnutrition is has increased this year and about 15%. So we have a lot of problems in Yemen because of the war, because of the Saudi coalition and their siege upon Yemenis. Yemen is approaching a dire food security crisis. 80% of the people in Yemen are suffering, and they're depending on any form of help from organizations, from UN organizations. So UN knows what is happening in Yemen. They know how the humanitarian situation is getting worse and worse each day. They didn't do anything to or for Yemenis. Instead, they have removed the name of Saudi Arabia from the blacklist of children killers.
Okay, very good. Thank you. We appreciate that. That's our correspondent, Abdul Latif Al-Awashedi there, talking to us from Yemen's capital, Sana'a. Let me introduce our guests. We have Alaija Magnier, who's a journalist and political analyst, joining us from Brussels. We also have Michael Springman, former U.S. diplomat in Saudi Arabia, who joins us from Washington, D.C. I'd like to welcome you both. And Alaija, if I may first start with you, this UN report is quite alarming. It should somewhat have been anticipated, but the depth of it maybe is not something that's very well known. And I'll start out with the first part of this report that we have picked out as a highlight for Yemeni children suffering record rates of acute malnutrition. And this is the part that needs to be highlighted, putting an entire generation at risk. Do you find this surprising and shocking at the same time, given the fact that you're looking at a war that has now entered its sixth year?
Well, Yemen was declared the world's largest humanitarian disaster by the United Nations. And it is, the UN estimates 80% of the population, that is around 24 million people, requires some form of humanitarian protection assistance, including 14.3 million who are in acute need. So we're talking about two-thirds of all districts in Yemen of the country are already in pre-famine. We're talking also about an impossible situation described by all humanitarian UN organizations that are on the ground, and they describe it as the worst humanitarian crisis in the world, yet we don't have the resources that need to save the people who are suffering and who are continuously dying. And then also there is the COVID pandemic that is spreading. There are 3,500 hospitals and medical facilities in the country, but only half of these facilities are functioning. That means the country population of around 24 million will have no access to adequate health care. Now, the point is, and here is quite an hypocrisy, is I've been in Bosnia during the war, and we see the international community very happy to invest billions of dollars and euros supporting humanitarian support, help to the population, but not to stop the war. So we saw in 2019, the international community spent 2.6 billion in aid operation. In 2020, they spent only 558 million. And in 5 years of conflict, this is going to cost the international community 29 billion. Now, if we add these 29 billion to almost 100 billion spent by the Saudis, and rather than waging war on Yemen, we invest in constructing the country, we will have the richest and the most beautiful country in the world. And that is the hypocrisy. And this is where it is quite shocking to continue accepting war crimes happening every single day by the Saudis, and yet this is our best Western ally.
Oh, well, this takes a rather new turn to the conversation. So let me ask you, if I may, Michael Springman, our guest highlights a very important point when it comes to the finances. You know, when you take a look at the humanitarian help that has come through, even though it hasn't helped as much as it should, and even though it hasn't been enough, and we're going to talk about that shortly. In terms of the ratio, you're looking at Saudi Arabia to spend almost five times as much on the war itself. And this could have, in the meantime, made Yemen one of the most, not one, but a prosperous nation within its own ranks. So why is Saudi Arabia spending the kind of money that it is on this war, do you think?
Well, it's gotten itself into a hole that it can't get out of. It has invested so much time, money, and effort into trying to destroy Yemen that it simply doesn't want to back out of it. It wants to continue on. It wants to save face. It wants to shore up the apparent Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman and his position there, and to show that he's really doing something for Saudi Arabia, when in fact he's not. And I think that behind a lot of this, it's not brought out into the open, is Israel, the apartheid entity. They have uncovered caches of Israeli weapons and ammunition. They found documents saying that the American government wants to work with Israel to control Purim Island near the Bab al-Mandeb to ensure the safety and security of Israel. Israel has in the past repeatedly intervened in Yemen on one side or another. Israel has warships patrolling the waters around Yemen, and Israel is conducts a very good relations or has great friendship with the Southern Transitional Council, which is backed by the United Arab Emirates terrorist group. So they are there, and nobody dares gainsay the Israelis because they control just about everything that happens internationally these days. They even approved the sale of American weapons to the United Arab Emirates. Not the American Congress, mind you, but Israel.
So what do you think of that, Elijah Magnier, the Israeli role in the war in Yemen? I mean, is there something there that, as our guest indicated, to secure the safety of Israel, which plays a part in this war?
Well, I think Israel is today the ally of Saudi Arabia, the ally of the Emirates, and there is a normalization of the situation between the two countries, and the Saudis are still hesitant to declare it. Therefore, this relationship and the involvement of the Saudis and the Emiratis in the war in Yemen, when the Emiratis themselves say that we are on very high level of cooperation with the Israelis on intelligence and military levels, they are indeed cooperating in Yemen, and they are present with the Israelis in Yemen. And it is in the interest of Israel to control Bab al-Mandeb and to control all the maritime way, particularly as trying to turn the enemy today in the Middle East from being Israel to being Iran. And they think by countering Iran and countering Yemen, that will help them to submit Iran in one way or another. That's why the Israelis are indeed present in multiple stages. They are present in Syria, where the Americans are occupying the northeast and using the American occupation forces facilities to bomb Iraq, as the U.S. ambassador said. They are trying to create havoc in Lebanon on the borders and transportation. So they want to be present in Yemen, as they want to be present along with the Saudis and along with the Emiratis. That definitely.
We need to take a look at the arms sales, Michael Springman, if we can. Now, what is very ironic about this is that you are looking at, for example, this one headline reading, a deadly concoction of arms sales, conflict at COVID-19, in which you have a catastrophe, humanitarian-wise, that's fueled by Western arms shipments. And according to this one report, is getting much worse. The irony, and I'd like to get your reaction on this, is that most of these arms come first from the U.S., followed by the U.K., France, Spain, Italy, Germany, and Canada. And yet you have some of these countries that are the veto-wielding members of the U.N. who publicly say, hey, let's go for a ceasefire. Please stop this war. But then they're selling arms. So isn't that a double standard somewhat in play?
Certainly it is. These people are morons, and they are some of the countries listed that you just mentioned are some of the most hypocritical countries going. Germany always bleats about how it wants peace, and yet it supports the American wars of aggression in the Middle East. Canada keeps going on and on about how they are neutral, they are a small country, they want to be a force for peace, yet their government is firmly in the grip of the apartheid entity and is oppressing the Palestinians in Canada and doing its best to oppress the Palestinians in Palestine. So I think that hypocritical is probably a mild word to use for it. These are the people that are really responsible for the deaths of the children and the generation that's supposedly trying to grow up in the midst of starvation and disease and so forth. Yet they don't recognize reality and refuse to recognize reality. They prefer to hide behind their mask of, oh, yes, we're trying to help. We're talking about trying to help, and we're saying all kinds of good and wonderful things. But in actual fact, we're not going to take one step towards putting an end to this mess in Yemen, because it would hurt our businessmen and hurt our businesses and hurt our politicians.
I can't help but to ask you about how once Elijah Magnier, the U.S. president, referred to Saudi Arabia as milking the cow when it comes to arms sales. So how much of this is what this conflict is all about, especially when you have not only the U.S., but other countries that are selling Saudi Arabia arms, along with the UAE, and whatever is left of the coalition?
Well, if we look at arms sales, it should be bound to international law. So any country accused of war crime should not be provided with weapons from the Western countries. And if you look at the Saudi-led coalition and its allies, they are documented responsible for the highest civilian fatalities from direct targeting. Human Rights Watch documented at least 90 unlawful coalition airstrikes on homes, markets, hospitals, schools, and mosques, and other civilian buses. We're talking about wedding, we're talking about the gathering of children. But on the other hand, we see the Americans are saying very clearly, we don't want to lose the Saudi money, and we want to provide them with the weapons they need. So they continue to killing people in Yemen. We know that they are killing honest, innocent people in Yemen, but yet we don't want to give up on the money they are providing. We look at the UK. UK, they say we are examining, and they try to use all these very beautiful English words from the dictionary to soften the way to put Saudis away from being accused of war crime, and just only to provide them with the weapons they need, by looking at if there are historical breaches or if there are possible violation or pattern. What do they want more than UN documenting all these violations? And all the NGOs on the ground are saying, these are the pictures, these are the documents, and the Saudi-led coalition is really bombing civilians, and you should stop arming them. And instead of financing all these, investing all these billions to wage the war and continue the war, stop the war, stop providing Saudis with weapons, and sit around the table like they've done in Stockholm 2018. And then in Riyadh 2019, we had this good news of releasing 1,018 prisoners, but then everything has stopped, and we're back as business as usual.
Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, Michael Springman, has been named as one of the most dangerous threats to U.S. national security. This goes back years ago. But yet you have, in the year 2019, a report that came out that AP did a special investigation on, saying that Saudi Arabia and the UAE are giving U.S. arms to al-Qaeda-linked groups, and they are fighting with al-Qaeda on the ground in order to beat the Ansar Allah fighters. So we can see how this can actually backfire, but yet the thirst for beating the Ansar Allah fighters, which they have been unsuccessful of doing, is coming at any cost, it appears. Does the U.S. realize what game it's getting itself into, which at this point we don't know if it's still continuing or not?
Well, given the fact that the U.S. has been working with terrorist organizations ever since the beginning of the war against the Soviet Union with the Mujahideen, I think the U.S. does indeed know what's going on, and it does indeed know that it is training and supporting and giving weapons to these people and what they're doing with them. I think it's a pretend war in many instances, as I mentioned that to some extent in my book, Pieces for Al-Qaeda. But I think also that the U.S. doesn't really care. It likes to manufacture dangers and conflicts and threats to American existence, even if it comes from half a world away and has nothing at all to do with the United States or the American people. However, its fear is always good. It used to be the Soviet Union that was the source of the fear. Then it was communism in general. Then it was terrorists, and then it was terrorists in particular, and terrorists in specific areas, and so on and so forth. But you can't justify this huge American military arms budget for its war machine. You can't justify the fortunes that are fueling the operation of the Central Intelligence Agency and the other American intelligence services. You can't justify the clampdown on personal liberties in the United States unless you have enemies somewhere. And like the Roman Empire, if there aren't enemies, then the United States will manufacture them either by attacking some country and creating a counterattack, or it will imagine that something is happening and claim that this is really an attack. So it's something that's been running through American politics for, well, since the end of the war, 75 years ago.
Okay, thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. That was Michael Springman, former U.S. diplomat in Saudi Arabia. Thank you, Elijah Magnier, journalist and political analyst from Brussels, and Abdul Latif Al-Wasadi, who was our correspondent who spoke to us at the top of the hour. Thank you for tuning in to another edition of The Debate. From Mikhail Vitov, the entire team in the capital, Tehran. It's goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين. First of all, I would like to appreciate your presence, and I'm going to talk tonight about one important subject. Tonight, with the help of Almighty God, I'm going to start explaining some of the teachings that we have about nurturing and educating good and righteous descendants and children. We have to start with what we have about marriage, because in order to have good children, good offspring, you have to marry a good partner, a good spouse. In this regard also, we have many narrations. Another thing which is very important, it is not good to choose your partner of life from your close relatives. In a narration, once again from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, do not marry close relatives, as the child will come out weak. So it is interesting, even in recent findings of the science, we have the same recommendation and the same result could be seen. Even probably you have seen in your relatives, in your friends. Each one of these titles has many narrations, but due to lack of time, and as I told you, there are many interesting points, I just choose some particular narrations under the title of the fact that we discussed. The next point, the role of